Well, friends, I want to say thank you to Phil and to the Session and Knox World Mission Committee for the joy and the privilege to be here on this special Sunday, because I get to preach on the day you all got to sleep an extra hour. So nobody's going to fall asleep this morning, I'm sure of it. Although if you hear somebody's stomach rumbling next to you, it may mean that you're getting hungry, because we also were, what time is it now? Ooh. One thing I've noticed in talking to people is how they love to go into ever-increasing levels of detail as they talk about something. And as they talk, off we go in our conversation down some verbal rabbit trail until a few minutes later they exclaim, now where was I going with that story? Has that ever happened to you? Or maybe, I know I've done that. People can get so excited as they share more and more details until they get sidetracked in communicating their message as they ponder the deeper implications of what they've been talking about. We do it all the time. It is so human to get so animated about something that the conversation gets diverted for a while until the speaker finally wanders back to his or her main point. Now, where was it I was going? Oh, yeah. And that's one of the things I love about God's Word, the Bible, and particularly the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's the sheer humanity of it. Because here in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, Paul lets his humanity show through in just that way. Look at the passage. Leave your Bibles open. Paul begins in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he stops in the middle of his sentence and goes into a detailed reflection on God's marvelous plan right down to the end of verse 13. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 14. Paul starts his prayer in verse 1, but he gets sidetracked as he ponders the immensity of God's plan, the place that God has given him to be a part in fulfilling that plan. And only in verse 14 does Paul say, "Oh, right, where was I?" Well, not quite, but he repeats, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," and he goes on to tell the Ephesians his prayer for them. So what we're getting here in our scripture today is Paul interrupting himself as he marvels at the nature of the gospel and the place God has given him in it. He emphasizes both his own role in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel as well as the nature of that mystery itself. Namely, that Gentiles are co-heirs with Jews and therefore, in Christ, form one people of God. So now that we understand the larger context of our passage, let's look at it a little closer. It breaks down into two parts. First, verses 1 to 6, as Paul describes how he came to grasp the mystery of the gospel. And then in verses 7 to 13, as he explains how he came to preach and to share this good news with other people. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he means that quite literally. In all likelihood, Paul is not languishing in an actual prison cell, but he's probably under house arrest, chained day and night to one of a series of Roman soldiers who were guarding him. But he's able to receive visitors and keep in touch with fellow believers with letters like this one. But let's remember, Paul is under arrest and awaiting trial precisely because of his ministry to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish followers of Jesus. He was arrested in the first place because he was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple court in Jerusalem, something strictly forbidden to do. In fact, archaeologists back in 1871, digging in that Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, discovered an actual warning sign dating from the time of King Herod. And here's what the sign said. It said, "No foreigner," i.e. Gentile, "no foreigner is to go beyond this point of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Printed in Greek and Latin. It is so deeply moving to know that Jesus himself surely saw this very sign when he spent time in the temple. And when he saw the words of that inscription, he must have known that his own life would be the cost for the Gentiles to go past that barrier. And that's why Paul writes in the previous chapter in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off," in other words, Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, reconciling us all to God. And after Paul reminds them of his circumstances, he immediately launches into a description of the mystery of the gospel. Paul uses that word, did you notice it? Did you count them? He uses the word mystery four times in this paragraph. Mysterion in Greek. And we didn't understand what he's talking about here. Now, usually when we use the word mystery, we're talking about something that's hidden and beyond our comprehension. It's like the old, how many of you are old enough to remember, I guess it's still on, isn't it? The Price is Right. Now, you probably don't want to admit that you've ever watched it, but you've seen that show? You know, when there's three doors, you know, that are closed, and you say, well, I'm going to choose door number three. And they have to choose one to open. And it could be a brand new car, it could be an empty room. But they didn't know, and had no way of knowing it's a mystery until the door gets opened. Or perhaps we hear the word mystery and we think of a murder mystery, a Sherlock Holmes, or a novel by Agatha Christie, or CSI Miami. Something that can be figured out, but by hard detective work and observation and deduction. But friends, that's not what Paul means when he talks about mysterion here in our text. In Greek, a mystery is something that is beyond human reasoning power to figure out. But once it's been revealed by God, it is open and plain for everyone to see. And Paul affirms three things about that mystery in verses 2 to 6. First, he reminds us in verse 6 just what the content of that mystery is. It's what he's already been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. The mystery is that through Jesus Christ and his gospel, Jews and Gentiles are being brought together now as one people, and this is the first step, the centerpiece of God's long-range master plan to gather Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus in order to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under the headship, the leadership, the lordship of Jesus. That's how he puts it back in chapter 1. And here in chapter 3, Paul reiterates the content of the mystery again. Jews and Gentiles who love and trust Jesus Christ are now made heirs together. They're members together. They are sharers together in the promise of God. In other words, Paul's point is that these two groups, once such implacable enemies, now share the same promised covenant blessings, the very same body, and the same benefits in Christ. The second thing Paul affirms about this mystery is that it was made known to him by revelation, as he says in verse 3. In other words, this new reality of the gospel, of what God has done for humanity through the coming of Christ, isn't something Paul or anybody else could have naturally figured out on their own. God revealed it at a particular point in history when Jesus came on the scene. That leads us to the third thing Paul affirms about this mystery of Christ. In verse 5, he says, "It wasn't made known to people in former generations, but now it's been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets." The mystery of Christ that had been hidden in the past has now been revealed to the first leaders of the early church. The secret is now laid bare. It's placed open for everybody to see, plain as day. Now, friends, let's just stop for a minute and ponder this. What does Paul mean when he says that God's plan, the mystery of Christ and his saving purposes, was hidden? Really? Was it? I mean, wasn't the thread of redemption running throughout the scriptures at least somewhat obvious from the very beginning of the story? The Old Testament clearly anticipates that God would extend his grace to all peoples and to all races. Way back when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis, it was clearly prophesied that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And throughout the Old Testament, God reveals his compassion over all that he has made, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 145. When, much to Jonah's chagrin, the Gentile Ninevites repent of their sinful ways, Jonah comments with ironic annoyance how he knew that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So what's so hidden about this? What becomes clear as you read the Old Testament is that again and again, this broader emphasis on the grace of God spilling out beyond the boundaries of Israel into the whole world was neglected. It was lost from view. God's expansive mercy was forgotten by God's people. If Gentiles had any part in God's redemptive plan, it was assumed it was simply by becoming observant Jews themselves and adopting the laws and traditions and rituals of Judaism. And even with Christ's coming, the first believers in the early church, remember, exclusively Jewish believers at the beginning, they wrestled long and hard with this before God revealed this mystery that Gentiles too could enter the covenant of grace and come to Christ as Gentiles. That's the new reality God revealed to Paul and to others in the early church. Gentiles too were heirs of all of God's promises and included in God's family by grace through faith. But friends, it took a heavenly vision and a significant amount of time for the Apostle Paul to process this mystery of the gospel. And it wasn't just Paul that God revealed this new truth about the Gentiles to. Remember in Acts 10 how the Apostle Peter learned by means of a divine vision that the Gentiles were no longer merely to be considered impure, untouchable, outside the scope of God's saving concern. But it took Peter and the early church repeated promptings from the Spirit to begin to understand that God accepts people from every nation. And the church, even in 2014, we're still learning what it means, what it really means to receive people, to welcome people, to embrace people who are distinctly different from ourselves. That was true of this church when I was a pastor here. I imagine it's still true now. Because living in community is hard enough with people who are just like us. But it's even harder when it involves diversity, differences among us rooted in ethnicity or age or social status or levels of spiritual maturity or theological framework or political opinion or whatever. But more about that in a moment. So in the first six verses of the chapter, Paul describes how he came to grasp this mystery of the gospel, this one new people God's bringing together. And now in verses 7 to 13, he explains how he came to preach and share this gospel with others. The mystery revealed to Paul becomes the message preached by Paul. As he says in verse 7, look at it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Now, friends, Paul is not being excessively humble here. When he talks about being less than the least of all God's people, remember, this is the guy who once hunted down Christians for their imprisonment or ultimately their death. So what a tribute it is to God's mercy and of the astonishing power of God to change people's lives that this Paul, who once had persecuted Christians, has been transformed by the working of God's power into a man whose life's ambition is now to make more Christians. And this specific call, this particular grace gift granted by the Lord to Paul, was to be a cross-cultural missionary, to take the good news of the gospel to those beyond Judaism, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's special mission, his particular calling, is to evangelize the Gentile world, particularly in places where the name of Christ was not yet known. He tells us that at the end of the book of Romans. His goal is to journey all the way to Spain with the good news about Jesus. That was his vocation, his intense desire to cross frontiers for the sake of the gospel, to make Christ known. And how fitting it is, and what a wonderful privilege it is for me to be here, especially today, as we celebrate and rededicate Knox's cross-cultural missionary servants, that we are reminded that God continues to call out certain people and send them across frontiers of every language and culture into all the world, just like he did the Apostle Paul. The Lord has called all these ones standing here a few minutes ago, and maybe some of you sitting out there, to share with the world the unsearchable, boundless riches of Christ. The Lord continues to call some people from among us to the particular vocation of cross-cultural missionary service. And maybe that's you. Which leads me to a question. Paul's intense desire was to make Christ known. That's what drove him. It's what got him out of the bed every morning. What is it that drives you in your life? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Now, friends, I'm not implying that all of us have to become cross-cultural missionaries and move to another nation, although I've got to admit, Spain sounds pretty attractive to me right now, especially this morning. But that's a particular vocation. That's one form of call. But every single one of us who name Christ as our Savior are called to be servants of the gospel in some way, shape, or form. A gospel which is meant to influence and challenge the way we live and the values we hold and the relationships we develop. The gospel is meant to shape the way we think about life and the decisions we make. Is the gospel doing that in your life right now? Is it going deep enough to have some deep impact? Or is it lying dormant inside us like window dressing, a veneer of surface level spirituality? Just enough to look presentable when we see our friends on Sundays. Only you know the answer to that question. But the clear example that Paul gives us here is to go deeper so that the gospel shapes who we are and how we live. Now, friends, I'm going to put in a plug here. You've got to come hear Becky Manley Pippert. Elaine's so right. This is to be able to communicate in a natural, gracious way the love of God in Christ to our friends and our neighbors is at the very heart of who we are as a people of God. So take that as a commercial. Paul describes his calling using two word pictures. First, he says that his major task is to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery of the gospel. And that phrase, to make plain, literally in Greek, is the word enlightened. Paul means to focus here on the condition of those who haven't yet heard the gospel. They're literally in the dark. They don't know. They haven't heard the good news yet. And Paul makes it clear that his job is to make this mystery of Christ plain to everybody. His desire is to see all people enlightened regarding God's amazing, loving intentions for them in the gospel. Paul is revealing his global vision, the largeness of the task that the Lord has laid on him. But the largeness of that task serves a deeper, even more profound purpose. The reason that he and the whole church are called by God to communicate this mystery of the gospel to the whole world, he tells us in verses 10 and 11. Why? Why are we doing this? God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that funny word, manifold? That's not talking about a car part. When Paul uses that word manifold, he's describing the kind of wisdom that God shows through the church as a witness to the world. And it literally means the manifold wisdom. It literally means in Greek multicolored. Think of a rainbow. Think of a kaleidoscope. That word is used only one time in the whole New Testament, and here it is in Ephesians 3:10. And it was used to describe the riot of color found in a Greek flower garden. Just think of the most beautiful garden you've ever seen, filled with colors and shapes and sizes. That, says Paul, that's a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be like. We are to be a multicolored, multinational, multi-ethnic church forged and bonded together in Christ. And at this point, Paul's vision soars to new heights as he declares that it is by means of this multi-ethnic church that the very supernatural powers themselves will see what God is up to in this universe. They watch in fascination as traditional enemies, Gentiles and Jews, are drawn together into one family, one people, one assembly, one church. And by this, they will learn about the multicolored, manifold wisdom of God. Dearly beloved, in God's church, our fellowship with one another is not determined by our race or age or language or nationality or culture or class or sex or personality type or political conviction. It's determined solely by our common allegiance to Jesus. And so all these secondary things that differentiate us and can easily divide us have been relativized in Christ. And that was lived out among the first Christians. There was room in the early church for simple fishermen from Galilee, for zealots like Simon, and for one-time tax collectors for the Romans like Matthew. There was room for women who had been prostitutes alongside of successful businesswomen like Lydia. There was room for the likes of Paul, an erudite, university-trained Pharisee, but also for Herod, for members of Herod's household, for Greeks, for blacks from Africa, including the eunuch from Ethiopia and Simon called Niger, who served with Paul as an elder in Antioch. There was room for the slave, Onesimus, but also for his master, Philemon, for prisoners, but also for members of the imperial guard, even a captain in the Roman army. Wow! What a collection! The early church was a diverse yet distinct community. And brothers and sisters, that's precisely what we are called to be. That's our task. That's our calling. To be a multicolored, multi-generational, culturally and socially diverse church, a community of people who might not otherwise even associate with each other apart from Christ who binds us together. Do you really want that? Do you long for that? A church making a deep impact in the neighborhood and around the world because Jesus is really alive in our midst and he binds us together. And because God's grace works so freely, because it ranges so broadly, because it crosses every boundary of culture and class and personality type with Christ's love, it means we can now approach God with freedom and confidence. Finally, look at verse 12. It's what Paul says. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Do you believe that? Do we feel free and confident to approach God, or is there something still holding us back? The gospel, as the New Testament presents it, comes to us as sheer gift. It comes to us as pure grace. And there's nothing hindering us now as we hold resolutely to Christ from drawing close to our Father God and close to a hurting, lost world. I love how Eugene Peterson translates verse 12. He says, when we trust in him, we're free to say whatever needs to be said and go wherever we need to go. Around the neighborhood and around the world. That's the confidence and freedom we now have as God's children, as heirs of the promise, as fellow members of God's own family. Dear friends, may we live in that freedom and go out boldly with that confidence. Amen.